This morning we want to continue our current series on death, the final enemy. We're calling this series by that title because 1 Corinthians 15:26 reminds us that the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. And today we want to answer from the Scriptures the specific question, why do Christians die? And so let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of Psalms, Psalm 23. Psalm 23. Though it's been over 28 years ago, I can still remember it as if it was yesterday. It was December 5th, 1982, when it all happened. We received the phone call at our home around 7 a.m., that Nancy's dad and my pastor, Leonard Radke, had died in a house fire. Pastor Leonard Radke was only 52 years old, but was greatly used by God to lead many to trust Jesus Christ as Savior and to teach them the Word of God so that many souls in northern Minnesota were impacted with the gospel of grace in his 20-plus years of pastoral ministry. But why? Why did Pastor Radke die? Why did God take home to heaven his servant in what seemed to be the prime of his life and the prime of his ministry? Why did God allow this godly, faithful pastor to die, who, like Abel in Hebrews 11, verse 4, though he being dead, yet speaks? Which leads to an even broader question. Why do Christians die? This is the crucial and critical question we want to ask and answer today from the Scriptures. For since the beginning of time, people have searched for concrete answers to these crucial questions of human existence. Like in Job 14:14, if a man dies, shall he live again? So in our first two studies, we have searched the Scriptures together regarding death, an issue we must all face. And in doing so, we have observed the certainty of death. As life is short, death is certain, and eternity is long. We then considered the cause of death, which points to sin generally and to Adam's sin and the curse specifically. We then move from the concept of death, an issue we must all face, to the meaning of the word. A word we must all understand. And in answering the question, what does death mean? We observe that it never means non-existence, but it always carries with it the nuance of separation. In fact, as we observed from the Scriptures last Wednesday night, the different kinds of death recorded in the Bible, we noted there are at least seven. There is physical death, in which the soul and spirit of a person are separated from their body. There is spiritual death, in which we are born separated from God. There is eternal death, in which when someone dies physically and they are in that state of separation from God, they are separated then from God eternally and ultimately condemned and consigned to the lake of fire. Fourthly, there is positional death, which upon believing in Jesus Christ, we are crucified with Christ, buried with Him, and raised as a new creation in Him. Fifthly, there is temporal death, in which as a believer, when we walk out of fellowship with the Lord, we're separated from His fellowship, from the fruit of the Spirit, and from joy and peace and so forth, yet saved, though in a state of temporal death. There is sixth, operational death, in which faith without works is dead, in the sense that it's separated from being profitable and beneficial and helpful to someone else. And seventhly, we noted there is sexual death, as was the case of Abraham and Sarah, who were sexually dead, incapable of procreation, yet, according to Romans 4, we know the power of God provided for them a child. Now today we want to build further on our biblical understanding of death by considering some questions we need to answer. And the first question is simply this: what happens after death? What happens after death? And in answering this relevant question, let's begin by considering some unbiblical answers first. And there are four in particular that we will examine. When asked, what happens when you die? Some people believe in annihilation, which teaches that a person ceases to exist after death. Annihilation. All atheists and most agnostics take this posture towards death. Why? Because they refuse to believe the obvious. For in Psalm 53, verse 1, we read, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, they have done abominable iniquity, there is none who does good. You see, the fool is not the ignorant, but those who reject the obvious truth. And what is the obvious truth? Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. And this is why the Bible does not begin by arguing for the existence of God, but instead simply states the obvious in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And as a result, Romans chapter 1 and verse 20 tell us, for since the creation of the world, His, namely God's invisible attributes, are clearly seen, being understood how? By the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. You see, creation demands a creator. Design demands a designer. And if that's true of everything that we see in the universe, including the chair you're sitting on, the building you are in, and so forth, are we to conclude that everything else came from nothing? Like Hardy's Law, nobody times nothing equals everything. It takes more faith to do that or believe that than it does to believe that an all-wise, all-powerful God created the worlds and man in His own image. But why do people reject this? Because they want to be their own God. They want to write their own Bible. They want it their way. And yet, the Bible says they are without excuse, and they will be held accountable one day before God. But since the agnostic or atheist deny or question the existence of God, they normally deny or question the existence of life after death. So many will say, you just die like a dog. Really? There's no difference between the death of Princess Diana and Rover? I think not. Such an atheist was Madeleine Murray O'Hare of the last century, an activist who said, and I quote, the business of the public schools where attendance is compulsory is to prepare children to face the problems on earth, not to prepare for heaven, which is a delusional dream of the unsophisticated minds of the ill-educated clergy. Really? Well, in Psalm 23, we read in verse 1, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Now catch this. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord. How long? Forever. The psalm begins with, the Lord is my shepherd. It ends with, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever in the presence of God. In other words, For the believer, there is no annihilation, but there is a blessed anticipation of dwelling in the house of the Lord forever. But what about the unbeliever? Well, we read in Revelation chapter 14 and verse 11 regarding the unbeliever that the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast, the Antichrist. This is in reference to the future coming tribulation on earth, and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Notice they have no rest day or night. Why? Because they continue to exist. In fact, regarding the beast and the false prophet, we read in Revelation 19 and verse 20, then the beast, the Antichrist, was captured. This is when the Lord comes back. And with him, the false prophet who works signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worship his image. Catch this. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. So did that result in annihilation? Well, we see in Revelation 20, verse 10, in reference to 1,000 years following these words, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the false beast and the false prophet are. They're still there. They're still in existence. They are not annihilated. There is eternal retribution or punishment. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Dear friends, the Word of God destroys the notion of annihilation. And tragically, Madeleine Murray O'Hare knows this all very well now. She was murdered in 1995. Did she die like a dog? No, for she was a precious soul for whom Christ died and came to save, even if she had rejected him. It reminds me of Thomas Huxley, who coined the term agnostic, who felt that life had no meaning and death simply ended it all. Of course, Huxley was an agnostic, really didn't believe that there was anything beyond death. But it is worth remembering that Professor Huxley, the father of agnosticism, came to the end of his life. His nurse, who was attending him, said that he lay dying. The great skeptic suddenly looked up at some sight invisible to mortal eyes, and staring a while, whispered at last, "So it is true." And he died. I wonder how many young people in college who are being taught about agnosticism are taught that. Indeed, the death of unbelievers is a notoriously unpleasant thing. Svetlana Stalin, the daughter of the monster of iniquity, Joseph Stalin, who murdered thousands upon thousands of people in Russia. His daughter, Svetlana, became a professing Christian. She said that when her father was dying, he was lying in bed with his eyes closed, and what seemed the very last moment, he suddenly opened his eyes, looked around at the people in the room. It was a look in which she described as one of unalterable horror and terror and fear and anguish. Then she said, he lifted his left hand as though pointing to something above, then dropped it and died. I wonder how many budding communists are told how Joseph Stalin left this world. So the Word of God destroys the false teaching of annihilation. We could say it annihilates the false teaching. But that leads us to a second belief among some people who believe in reincarnation, which teaches that the soul passes into another body, whether animal or human, here on earth. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Hebrews, chapter 9. Hebrews, chapter 9. Now, we understand that reincarnation teaches the transmigration of the soul, and based upon how you live on this lifetime, you will come back in another lifetime, and you'll either be stepping up the ladder or going down the ladder, as it were, as this is just another work system of salvation spawned by the devil himself in denial of the absolute reality of what Jesus Christ said, as it were, to Adam in the garden. As Satan said in Genesis 3, you shall not surely die. And yet, what does Hebrews 9:27 tell us? And it is appointed for men to die once. Not twice, thrice, three times, be reincarnated. Once. But after this, the judgment. So what's the good news? Verse 28. So Christ was offered once upon the cross to bear the sins of many. And to those who eagerly wait for him, namely the believer, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. Hinduism teaches that one spirit may be reincarnated as many as 600,000 times. And you see, one of the problems they have in India is the sacred cow, which they will not eat because they're afraid it's Aunt Bertha reincarnated. They could solve many of their starvation problems as well as their traffic issues if they would just become Christians and start eating. And then there are those in the same vein of thinking that talk about, well, in my past life, I did this or that. Dear friends, it's appointed unto man once to die. And after this, the judgment. No second chances, no second opportunities, no second means to clean up the mess you might have created in this life. The Scriptures destroy the false teaching of reincarnation. And this is why some want to destroy the Scriptures. Thirdly, some people believe in what's called soul sleep. Soul sleep. Which teaches that the soul sleeps after death, awaiting the resurrection. Go with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. There are the Jehovah Witnesses, the Seventh-day Adventists, and there are other groups teach in what's called soul sleep. And they believe that upon death, not only is your body put in the ground, but your soul is sleeping, awaiting the day it'll be resurrected. The problem with that is the Bible does not teach soul sleep. It teaches body sleep. It's your physical body that sleeps, not your soul. And that's why when Jesus was hanging on the cross, when he was paying for our sins on that cross, there was a thief on one side and a thief on the other side. And while both initially reviled him and railed upon him, one changed their mind and said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Putting his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ said to him, assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Notice, you won't soul sleep, waiting the resurrection, but instead we're told, today you will be with me in paradise. You say, well, what do the Seventh-day Adventists do with that verse? They put the comma here. I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. But that's not what the Bible teaches. In fact, we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and verse 8, these words. We are confident, yes, well pleased rather, to be absent from the body. And what will that mean? Be present with the Lord. Absent from the body is physical death for the believer, present with the Lord. By the way, was he confident? Did he have that assurance? Did he know for sure? That's the kind of assurance God offers in His Word. Absolute assurance, not based on our walk, not based on our works, not based on our faithfulness, not based on our perseverance, based upon the fact that 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ made a payment for our sin so completely, all sin for all time for all people, so that He could offer salvation as a gift. And the moment you put your faith in Christ, eternal life becomes yours. Not because you've deserved it or earned it, all by His grace. but absolutely guaranteed. So you could know beyond the shadow of a doubt that absent from the body is present with the Lord. And again, this salvation that He has provided for us is all by His grace. Now I know that Jehovah's Witnesses and Seventh-day Adventists at times tried to support this by taking verses out of context. The Bible destroys the false teaching of soul sleep. For it's the body that sleeps awaiting the resurrection, not the soul. Instead, the Bible teaches, again, absent from the body is present with the Lord. You know, it reminds me of D.L. Moody, the 19th century evangelist from Chicago, who made this statement, "Soon you will read in the newspapers that Moody is dead. Don't you believe it, for I shall be more alive than I am now." Boy, that's true, isn't it? Yes, physical death, but more alive. Because absent from the body is present with the Lord. And so we see the Bible does not teach annihilation. The Bible does not teach reincarnation. The Bible does not teach soul sleep. And fourthly, some people believe in purgatory, which teaches that there is a place where the soul of those who die in a state of grace make expiation, payment for unforgiven venial sins to be purified before going to heaven. And this is the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. By the way, official teaching has never changed. In fact, can never change. Because when the Pope speaks ex cathedra on issues of doctrine and faith, he is supposedly infallible. And therefore, how can you ever change that? Dear friends, the only thing that's infallible is this book right here, the Word of God. And we must search the Scriptures to make sure these things are so. In Vatican II, not Vatican I, but Vatican II, it stated, and I quote, "The expiation must be made in the next life." Excuse me, let's start again. "The truth has been divinely revealed that sins are followed by punishments. God's holiness and justice inflict them. Sins must be expiated. This may be done on this earth through the sorrows, miseries, and trials of this life, and above all, through death. Otherwise, the expiation must be made in the next life, through fire and torments or purifying punishments. The punishments with which we are concerned here are imposed by God's judgment, which is just and merciful. The reasons for their imposition are that our souls need to be," now please note this, "purified." Keep that word in your mind, purified. "The holiness of the moral order needs to be strengthened and God's glory must be restored to its full majesty." Do our sins need expiation? Or did Jesus Christ cry out on the cross, "It is finished, paid in full"? But then the Council of Trent in the Middle Ages says, and I quote, "If anyone says that after the reception of the grace of justification, the guilt is so remitted and the debt of eternal punishment so blotted out to every repentant sinner, that no debt of temporal punishment remains to be discharged either in this world or in purgatory before the gates of heaven can be opened, let him be anathema." In other words, let him be cursed. Let him be condemned. If you have the gall and guts to say that you know you've been justified, sin has been fully paid, and you're assured of heaven. In fact, you know, according to Roman Catholic doctrine, to say that you know for sure you're going to heaven is a sin. The sin of assumption. And yet 1 John chapter 5, verse 13 says, "These things have I written to you who believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." Now, will you believe the Bible or church tradition? For again, in the doctrine of purgatory, one is not holy enough, purified enough, sin has not been paid enough, expiated enough, purged enough for one to go to heaven. Therefore, time needs to be logged in this spiritual halfway house called purgatory. You know, I was reminded of a lady who was visiting our church one day, a number of years ago, and after the service I met her and started talking to her, and I said, can I ask you a question? Do you know for sure when you die you're going to go to heaven? And she said, yes, I'm just not sure I will go there first. And she went on to explain to me that she believed in purgatory. Again, this place that supposedly individuals go who aren't good enough to go to heaven, but not really bad enough to go to hell. In fact, we see here, according to the Baltimore Catechism, a diagram that came right from their official document, that in people in heaven, again, need no help, but they can help those in purgatory who are helpless, but so can people on earth. Through the prayers of the saints, or the good works of people, and masses for the dead, and candles being burnt, and so forth and so forth. And by the way, I was raised in this system, I understand it well, that you can somehow help these helpless souls in purgatory to take off days, years, months, decades, centuries of their payment of sin that's needed. You say, well, where do they support this? Not from the Bible. In fact, the Catholic Encyclopedia says, and I quote, that according to the teaching of the Church, in the final analysis, the Catholic doctrine on purgatory is based on tradition, not sacred scripture. So says the Catholic Encyclopedia. So do you want to believe the Bible or church tradition? Now, if you turn to Hebrews chapter 1, what does the Bible say? What does the Bible say? In Hebrews chapter 1, we read in verse 3, who in reference to Jesus Christ, being the brightness of His, God's glory, in the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He, now please note this, had by Himself, there's this word, purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. What did Jesus Christ do on the cross? He purged our sins. And He did it by Himself. He doesn't need the church to help Him. He doesn't need the sacraments to help Him. He didn't need a pope or a priest or a pastor to help Him. Doesn't need you and me to help Him. He did it by Himself. And He did it once for all. And that is why we read in 1 Peter 1:18 and 19 these words, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold. By the way, Mass is said for the dead costs money. From your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. But you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And that is why 1 Peter 3:18 says, for Christ also suffered how many times? Once for sins. How many sins? For all sins. The just, that's Jesus Christ. For the unjust, that's you and me. Notice He did it for us, on our behalf, as our substitute. And why did He do it? That He might bring us to God. The church doesn't bring you to God. This church can't bring you to God. Only Jesus Christ can bring you to God. And your faith must be in Him and Him alone, because He's the one who died for your sins and rose again. Now with that in mind, go with me to Psalm 49. Back in the Old Testament, Psalm 49. In Psalm 49, we read in verse 6 these words. Those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their souls is costly, and it shall cease forever. Your money cannot redeem you, and your money cannot redeem someone else. Through the sale or purchase of indulgences or something else. For the price of a soul is costly. How costly? It took the death of his son. An infinite price was paid on that cross to purchase your salvation and redeem you out of the slave market of sin. And Christ did enough. So once again, the Word of God sounds the death knell to false teaching. In this case, the false teaching of purgatory. So how does the Bible answer the question, what happens after death? Turn with me now to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. For the Bible, dear friends, teaches the immortality or eternality of the soul. You don't die like a dog. You're not annihilated. When you were conceived, you were given a soul that will last forever. And if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, this is what you can look forward to. Philippians 1. Verse 20. According to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ should be the attitude of every believer, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I choose I cannot tell, for I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Notice, when you depart your body, what happens to you? You're with Christ. And it's far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. You see, one does not die like a dog. The Bible teaches the immortality or eternality of the soul. In fact, Ecclesiastes 3 verse 11 says this, He, God, has made everything beautiful in His time. Now catch this. Also, He has put eternity in their hearts. People are born with a God consciousness and a sense of eternity in our heart, that we have an eternal existence. There is life beyond the grave. You have to wait till you go usually to an institute of higher learning to deny the obvious. What God has planted there. But the Bible not only teaches the immortality or eternality of the soul, but secondly it teaches the future resurrection of the body. The future resurrection of the body. And keep in mind the resurrections always deal with bodies, not souls. So go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In this great resurrection chapter of the Bible, the Apostle Paul answers many questions for us under the inspiration of the Spirit of God regarding future resurrection. And for our purposes, we pick it up in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 35. But someone will say, how are the dead raised up? Well, through the power of God. And with what body do they come? What kind of body will this resurrection result in? Foolish one? Well, that's really a pat on the back, isn't it? What you sow is not made alive unless it dies. Let's take a little lesson from agriculture here. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain when you put that in the ground. And God gives it a body as He pleases, and to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh. But there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. And there are, thinking of the heavenlies, there are celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. But the glory of the celestial is one and the glory of the terrestrial is another. What are you talking about, verse 41? There's one glory of the sun. Oh, another glory of the moon, yes. And another glory of the stars. Mm-hmm. For one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, but it's raised in incorruption. Is that not true? Whether your body gets put in the sea, whether it puts in the ground, whether it is incinerated or whatever, it is sown in corruption. It is subject to decay and death and disease. And frankly, death is not pretty. It's ugly in a lot of ways. It's sown in corruption. But as we think of that body, we're told in verse 42, but it's raised in incorruption. The body we will receive in our resurrection is glorified. It is without, tainted by sin or death or disease or decay. Verse 43, it's sown in dishonor like the seed that goes into the ground, but it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness. It's raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It's raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. But the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterwards, the spiritual. In other words, these bodies are natural, but they'll be raised in a glorified spiritual sense in that great resurrection of the future. For the dead in Christ will rise first, we're told in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. And what is the guarantee that one day our body will be resurrected? We are sealed with the Spirit, Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. So the Bible teaches the future resurrection of the body. Thirdly, the Bible teaches the eternal destiny of either heaven or hell. Of either heaven or hell. Not a third option or a fourth or a fifth, either heaven or hell. In fact, the Lord Jesus said this in Matthew 7, 13 and 14. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life. Few there be that find it. Notice there's a wide gate and there's a narrow gate. There's a broad road and there is a narrow road. One leads to life, the other leads to destruction. Many are on one, few are on the other. You say, well, it says it's difficult is the way which leads to life. You know why it's difficult? Because religion is confused. It is difficult because man in his pride wants to work to get what only God at infinite price by the grace of God provided for us. It's difficult because it's humbling to us to accept that Jesus Christ alone is the only way, that He did it all, and all we must do is put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and what He's done, and come through the door, receiving eternal life, so that one day when we die, we're with the Lord. It's either heaven or hell. And that's why Jesus said in Matthew 25, verse 46, and these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. No third option. And God wants to save us from a hell, an eternal hell we deserve, to an eternal heaven that we don't. But that still raises the question, why do Christians die? If we have eternal life, if we have a home in heaven, if we know where we're going, why do Christians die? Turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And in answer to that question, why do Christians die? Let me just say that generally, the cause of death is due to the effects of Adam's sin. We know this from Romans 5:12, but this is supported in Romans chapter 8. We begin in verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. In other words, when Adam sinned, it not only affected Eve, it not only affected Adam, it not only affected their posterity, but it affected all of creation. So all of creation has been put on the curse. Under the curse, it's dying, there's death and disease and, quote, natural disasters. In fact, I was reminded 2 days ago when I heard the news about Japan, the earthquake and the tsunami and the people that died, that creation is groaning. And that was only one plate moving a little bit. Can you imagine in the Genesis flood when the waters filled up to the highest mountains worldwide, the cataclysmic, catastrophic effects of that amount of water on the planet so that it's never been the same since? Creation is groaning, wanting to be delivered from the curse, which essentially will occur when Christ comes again and sets up his kingdom and will ultimately be fulfilled in the eternal state. But you know, as I thought of that tsunami the other day and earthquake and the people who died, I couldn't help but think, could it be that there were some genuine believers in that died? Yeah. In fact, genuine believers die of 1,000 different causes or more. Unbelievers die of cancer, believers die of cancer. Unbelievers die in car accidents, believers die in car accidents. Unbelievers die in natural disasters, believers die in natural disasters. The difference, though, is multiple. Number one, when a believer dies, he goes to be with the Lord. When an unbeliever dies, he does not. But secondly, even though the general cause of death is Adam's sin, God has a particular plan for every believer's life. He's not some deistic God who gets the ball rolling and sat back and says, well, that's where the bowling ball went, you know. He's not that way. He's personally involved in our life. So why do Christians die? Let me give you 6 reasons why. Specifically, the reasons for death among believers are, first of all, to glorify God. To glorify God. Go with me, if you would, to John chapter 11. John chapter 11. And here we have the story of the raising of Lazarus through the amazing power of God put on display by our Lord Jesus Christ. And we read in John 11, verse 1, now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. And it was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore, the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. And by the way, the word love here isn't agape, the kind of love that God has for everyone. It's phileo. It speaks of a personal friendship kind of love. For Lazarus was a believer, and not only a believer, a friend, along with Mary and Martha, of the Lord Jesus. And of course, the Lord would care about him. Of course, the Lord will intervene, right? Of course, he'll come in our time of need, right? Wrong in this case. Verse 4. When Jesus heard that, he said, This sickness is not unto death. This sickness is for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. You see, sometimes God allows sickness, yea, even death, for His glory. And by the way, that is the bottom line. And that's how we should be thinking. I want the Lord to be glorified in my life, and I want the Lord to be glorified in my death. How will this glorify God? By lifting up Jesus Christ, by manifesting God's power, by people getting saved, and believers getting their faith developed. And you know, sometimes, dear friends, it's through someone's death and funeral and the gospel going forth that more people get saved than during their life. And our thinking should be, Lord, do whatever You want in this situation that will glorify You the most. But not only do believers die to glorify God, but secondly, the reason for death among believers are to encourage the faith of other believers. To encourage the faith of other believers. We read in verse 5, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when He heard that he was sick, He stayed 2 more days in the place where He was. Are you kidding me? He stayed. He didn't come running. Why? Because He had the plan. He had a purpose. He had an objective. And you know, sometimes we wait on the Lord, we even pray, and sometimes He doesn't answer it the way we want. He seems so slow in His answer. As I said before, the 11th attribute of God is slow. At least according to our timetables. Verse 7, then after this, He said to the disciples, let us, please notice the word us, go to Judea again. And the disciples said to Him, Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone You, and are You going there again? What about the us? Are You going? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if he walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. These things He said, and after that He said to them, our friend Lazarus sleeps. Remember, what's that a term for? The physical death of a believer. What sleeps? The body sleeps. But I go that I may wake him up, resurrect him. Then His disciples said, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well. In other words, let him sleep. That's needed to get better, right? Why don't we tell the nurses in hospitals that? When we're trying to get some sleep and they're coming in every 2 hours, right? This verse should be on every hospital door. Verse 13, however, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought he was speaking about taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. Sometimes you can't be too plain. And sometimes, you know, even when it comes to our own culture, we're slow to even say, so-and-so died. You know, I had just the cutest situation a couple of weeks ago. A little girl in our church came to me after church. And apparently she heard about my dad's death. And she said, Pastor, I heard that your dad passed out. Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes, verse 15, that I was not there. Why? That you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. That you may believe. So I thought they were believers. They were. They had already put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They had grown in their faith to a certain degree, but God was allowing the situation to grow them more, to encourage their faith more. The death of a saved loved one is one of those trials that purifies our faith and practicalizes our theology. We can talk about death, but when we go through the death of a loved one, do we take God at His word? You know, I can still remember the car ride down from the range to Miller Dwan Hospital to see Mrs. Radke after that house fire. The very day of Pastor Radke's death, we were coming down, Nancy and I, and we were sharing verses, and we were praying, we were crying, we were thinking about all that happened. And in doing so, I was reminded again of the comfort of the Scriptures, though. We knew that God had a plan. None of it took him by surprise. Pastor Radke was with the Lord. We knew God was in control. And then we saw Mrs. Radke there in Miller Dwan, and she says that Jesus doeth all things well. God has a plan for our life. And even the death of a loved one is designed to encourage our faith and to move the doctrine from the blackboard to the blacktop of our lives. But that leads us to a third reason why God allows believers to die, namely to witness to the unsaved. To witness to the unsaved. So after Jesus arrives on the scene here and dialogues first with Martha and then with Mary, we pick it up in John chapter 11, verse 33. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping, namely Mary, and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled, and he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." And some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying?" Well, of course he could have. Then Jesus, again groaning himself, came to the tomb. And it was a cave, and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, "Lord, by this time there's a stench, for he's been dead 4 days." I love how the King James says it. He stinketh. Verse 40, Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me." Now when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth!" And he who died came out, bound hand and foot, with grave clothes in his face, was wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Loose him and let him go." Now catch this. Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary, and had seen the things Jesus did, believed in him. You see, God used this death to be a witness to the unsaved. That's why you want to make sure at your funeral, the gospel is preached accurately and clearly. But oftentimes it's through these kind of situations that you will have opportunities to share the gospel with others, to be a witness to the unsaved. And through seeing the amazing display of the power of God through Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, many believed in him. And according to the book of John, if you believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have eternal life. But there's a fourth reason why believers die, namely because their life work is ended. Their life work is ended. Paul, at the end of his life, says, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me in that day, and not to me only, but also all them that love his appearing." You see, he knew his life work was ended. He had hoped to be part of the rapture generation, but he knew he was going to die here. But he looked forward to the crown of righteousness, not the gift of righteousness. He had received that years before when he trusted in Christ as Savior. But now the crown of righteousness given to faithful believers who serve the Lord after they were saved. And you know, God buries his workmen and continues his work. And while you might say there's still so much to do, the Lord is in control. And whether it be 52 years like Pastor Radke, whether it be 93 years like Mrs. Lydia Erb, or whether it be like my friend Kevin Bowers, who died at 25 of leukemia, God said, your life work is over. You have fulfilled the plan that I've had for you. And whether that is short or whether that is long, that is in the hands of the Lord. For Psalm 31:15 says, my times are in thy hands. But go with me quickly to Revelation chapter 14. For a fifth reason why specifically believers die at times is because they give their lives in martyrdom for Jesus Christ. And we see this is not only true of people in the past and even believers in the present, but this will be true of believers in the future. For Revelation 14 is a future scene of martyrs during the tribulation period. And for our purposes, we will pick it up simply in verse 13. In light of the fact that they were unwilling to take the mark of the beast, many of them died, verse 13. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. Notice regarding these dead, number one, they are blessed. When you die and you're a believer, you are blessed. Secondly, they are not only the dead, but that they die in the Lord. That's the only way to die. And thirdly, they rest from their labors. Their work is finished. And their works follow them in the sense that God has used them to impact others for Christ. And there have been many martyrs in the history of the church. And there will be martyrs in the tribulation to come. And do you realize that if you are martyred for Christ, you get a special crown? The crown of life, which the Lord has promised again to them that love Him. And you know, there are many people who have died and given their lives for foolish or futile causes. That will never be true when you serve Jesus Christ. But lastly, believers sometimes die because of what's called maximum divine discipline. Maximum divine discipline. You say, well, what do you mean? It means like Ananias and Sapphira, God, in this case in Acts chapter 4, struck them dead, said, it's over for you, because though I had a plan for you, you thwarted that plan, and therefore I'm just going to take you home, as it were, early. Or about the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11:30-32, for this reason, their abuse of the Lord's Supper in light of their hard-hearted carnality. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. That speaks again of the physical death of a believer. For if we would judge ourselves, self-evaluate, we would not be judged. But when we as believers, remember, are judged, we are what? Chastened by the Lord. In this case, weak, sick, sleep. Why? That we may not be condemned with the world. God chastens us out of love. Now, chastening isn't punishment. It's discipline. It's not punitive. It's positive. It's designed to accomplish a good end. And in this case, God says, listen, you'll do more good for me in heaven than on earth. I'm just taking you home. He doesn't take them home because they're so faithful and fruitful, but because of the opposite. You say, well, hey, I've been a believer for a long time and I lived in a lot of carnality. It's amazing he didn't take me home yet. And the fact of the matter is that means he still has a plan for your life. You wake up every morning, feel your pulse and say, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But what is true of a believer's death, regardless of the reason? Write this verse down, Psalm 116:15. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. That's true of every believer. And a saint, by the way, is a believer. One who is set apart or sanctified by God's grace. It's true of every believer. So how does all of this apply to you and me? Are you going to take God at His word and believe what God says, or will you cling to religious tradition, human opinion, personal experience, that have no authority and are not the bottom line of truth? Will you believe what God says in His Word? For God has spoken and He has not stuttered regarding these very things. And you see, in light of physical death pending, and in light of the spiritual death we're born into, Jesus Christ said, you must be born again. You must be spiritually born, which happens the moment you put your faith in Jesus Christ, in Him alone, who died for your sins and rose again, so that you bank your eternal destiny on His work and not yours. And the moment you do, you have eternal life, so that when you die, you know where you're going. Now let me ask you, do you know where you're going? Do you know for sure you have eternal life? Do you know for sure you're going to heaven? And is it because of what Christ has done and simple faith in Him alone or not? Because there's, again, only two options. An eternal hell to be saved from or an eternal heaven to be saved to. Those are your two options. If you've never trusted in Christ, it can happen today. So, well, I'm a believer already. I know I'm saved. I know I'm going to heaven. You know, I can't help but think of something I heard my pastor scream, and he screamed a lot, over the pulpit. He said, why are you living for the things down here? It's all going to burn! And in his case, it did. And in our case, it will ultimately as well. So what really matters is for to me to live is Christ, and to die this game. Is that how you're thinking, believer? I hope you are. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for our study in your word today. Thank you for your wonderful grace. I pray, Father, that you could use it in our hearts to give us a perspective about life and about death. For we know unless we're prepared to die, we're really not prepared to live. Thank you that you are willing to bankrupt the glories of heaven, to send your Son to die on the cross for us so that we can enjoy your very presence as undeserving as we are, because we will go to heaven on Christ's apron strings, His coattails, because of what He's done for us. And all we did was accept it as a gift. And if anyone's here who's never been saved, may today be the day they settle this issue forever. And know beyond the shadow of a doubt, should they die, they're going to heaven, not because they've deserved it or are good enough, they're not, but because what Christ did on the cross was good enough to save them. And for those of us who are saved, I pray we would realize to live for the things down here and to live for ourselves is just wasted time and wasted investment. May instead we walk in fellowship with you and live for that which eternally matters, that we might say with Paul, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And to know that one day we're going to see Jesus Christ face to face. We thank you in Jesus' name.